This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
If you guys weren't in the last session, I'm Mike Poyer. I'm a teacher here both in the summer and during the year, as well as doing many other things. And welcome to Pardes. Welcome to the Executive Seminar. I hope the first session went well. What we are doing in this session is talking about Daniel. And not so much the book of Daniel per se, but Daniel as an individual, as a personality. To me, is a fascinating character. And I think what I'd like to do, I've got a lot of material here. People have the sources, right? I think what I really like to do is look at the opening together, which is really source one and source two there, and let you guys take off from this question of when did the age of prophecy end. So if you look in the sources, the opening question I have there is, was Daniel a prophet? Right? By the way, just on a 1 foot, what do you guys think? Should we go with the hand raising? Right. Was Daniel a prophet? Yes? Anybody know? We got the in between. So why would we say he was? What's that? A lot of maybes in there. But why would we say? What's on the side of saying yes, he was a prophet? Meaning, what's a prophet? Oh, excellent! I love it. Somebody gets behind. So I'm not answering the question right now because you just revealed the end of the class. But it's an excellent question. Meaning, to a certain degree, how we answer that will categorize him. But just like in a simple sense,
he said he was.
In what sense?
Right,
meaning if we define a prophet as someone who's getting the word from God, so the book is full of visions and prophecies, yeah?
He didn't speak to the people to tell them how to change their
behavior. So he didn't have that side, the other side of the prophets that we associated of sort of the social critic and moral barometer, et cetera. He was completely internal. In fact, most of his public acts were toward the non-Jewish kingdoms and not toward the Jews. He spent most of his time as a sort of a public figure inside the first Babylonian and then Persian courts. So why would we say that he wasn't a prophet? This is actually a very important piece of, I mean, it's sort of textual, but it's structural. Where is the book of Daniel located in the Tanakh?
Writing.
It's in the book of writing. So if people are familiar, right, Tanakh, the Hebrew word for the Bible, of course, is an acronym, right? There are three sections. There's the Torah, right? Torah is the five books of Moses. There's the Nevi'im, the books of prophets. And then there are the Ketuvim, the writings. And this breakdown, actually, before we get to what it means, when did it happen? People know. When did this become a structure? Like, you would tell you, if you hold up a Bible, like, this is what it looks like. These three structures. When did such a thing come to be? When was there a canonization? 100 BC, 1st century AD, what? Right, I mean, there's a big question. I would say that the earliest date that we can identify for canonization is about the time of Ezra. Again, in this time period that we're dealing with, you know, Ezra is presented as a sofer mahir b'torat Moshe, a ready scribe in the Torah of Moshe. And by the way, interesting, in the second book of Maccabees, when it describes the return to Zion, says that Nehemiah in particular was not a librarian, was a person who seeks out and collects books. What is a book word for that? Bibliophile. Right, it was bibliophile. He wanted all the books he could get his hands on. It seems that we have a few pieces of evidence that the two of them began this process of canonization, at least in the sense of let's get the important scrolls together. Now, hang on a second. What's the latest date we can put for this? So the process begins there. Anybody want to take a stab at the latest date we can say? If you look in the Mishnah, in Masechet Yadayim, It's a very strange place to look, but Masechet Yadayim is part of the order of purity and impurity. And it talks there about there are certain types of scrolls which make your hands impure, for reasons that we don't need to get into right now. They're sacred scrolls, Kitvei Kodesh. Sacred scrolls make your hands impure. So in Yadayim, there's a discussion of various scrolls. Do they make your hands impure or not? And there's one which I'm willing to bet you've heard, which is an argument about the Song of Songs. Right? That the rabbis wanted to keep the Song of Songs out of the canon because it was just a little bit too racy. Right? And Rabbi Akiva, of course, says that if the whole Bible is holy, then the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And thank goodness for Rabbi Akiva because he won that argument, and we actually have the Song of Songs as part of our Bible. But what that does is it tells us that the discussion of what was in and out of the Hebrew Bible was still going on in the second century of the Common Era. So if Ezra was, we'll just call him 6th century before the Common Era, somewhere around there, it might be 5th, depending on whose side you take in the academic or whatnot, I don't really care. And we have the Mishnah telling us that the discussion was still going on, albeit at the end of the discussion, but still going on in the 2nd century of the Common Era. We're talking about 600-700 years of discussion. Right? And of course, anybody familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Right, so there was a lot of stuff that didn't make it in. A lot of stuff. So it's a very live discussion. So the decision to put Daniel in the writings should give us pause. Content-wise, he's talking about the future and talking to God. And it's true he lacks, and I want to come back to this point. Who is he talking to? I think is a very important point. Nevertheless, though, on the surface of it, it seems like it's very prophetic. More so than perhaps any other book in the whole Bible in terms of the down, sort of like future prediction. And yet, here it is in the book of writings, in the works of writings. A decision that was made at some point. One other piece, because this class is called the missing, actually it should be the mythic link. I don't know, there must have been a miscommunication between Mayer and I. It's the mythic link. I think it's called the missing mythic link because there was I think Rav Mayer originally thought I meant the missing link and I said, no, I meant the mythic link and somewhere in between there's a broken telephone. The mythic link, because in my opinion, Daniel is the mythic link. One more piece, which is important to consider, is that from an internal narrative perspective, meaning the way the book of Daniel tells the story, when did Daniel live?
At the time of when Cyrus lived, according to where he places himself. He places himself just before the return.
Before the return. Not quite. Is it the other end? He lives that long, it seems, but Daniel is actually taken away in the original exile. Right? There were two exiles at the destruction of the first temple. One was 11 years before the destruction, where it says Nebuchadnezzar came and he took all the nobles and the craftsmen and carpenters of Jerusalem, which is like one of those big questions, why? What does that mean? Because the rabbis say that means all the wise people and the rabbis, of course, right? But it might just be that he was looking for craftsmen, you know, which would make a lot of sense. But either way, there was a whole spiritual elite that was taken away 11 years before the destruction. It seems that Daniel was amongst them. Daniel was there. Ezekiel was there, which is how Ezekiel is actually prophesying, right, as the temple is being destroyed. Also, it says Mordechai at the beginning of Megillat Esther, that he was taken away in the original exile. Meaning, there's a sense, what? That the leadership was taken so that when the mass of the people arrived 11 or so years later, there was a spiritual and educational infrastructure that allowed them to maintain their peoplehood, which is no small thing if you think about how Jewish history has progressed since then. Right? But, so Daniel, in the internal narrative, is right there at the beginning of the destruction of the first temple. Anybody familiar with biblical criticism at all? Where is the book of Daniel located by the biblical critics? Anybody know?
About 200 before the Common Era.
Yes, around 200 before the Common Era, the second century before the Common Era. Exactly where is a debate amongst the academics, and they want to really nail it down, right? Which places him 300 years or so off. But at a critical time, what was happening in the second century before the Common Era here in the land of Israel? That's the time of the Maccabean Revolt. It's the time of the Maccabean Revolt, which was the first true crisis since the return to Zion. meaning from the time that Cyrus, however we're going to tell the story, popped up and said, all you Jews can go home, or God himself has told me to rebuild your temple, or like everybody go home, I don't want anybody in my city anymore, whatever it was, from that point on, it's been fairly smooth sailing right up until this crisis. And according to the biblical critics, this is where the book of Daniel emerges. Was it written then? Is it, you know, by the way, emerges or written then, it really is a question of whether Daniel is about prophecy or whether it's a newspaper. Right, you understand what I'm saying? Is that if he was a prophet, then 300 years beforehand, he knew all these events. Fine, that's what a prophet is. You can believe in prophets or not. That's your choice. Right? Or if it was written as a contemporary work, then what you're looking at is a newspaper, written in various ways for its own reasons, but it's talking about contemporary events. Right? So I want you to keep that in mind in terms of who is Daniel? And how is he this mythic link? This is one of the few places that I've found that biblical criticism, I believe, actually can help unearth what is the incredible depth of this book, and in particular this question of why a book with so much content, which is about prophecy, seems to be located in the wrong place. And by the way, last thing, there's a hierarchy of authority here. It's important to understand that, right? That traditionally, anything written in the Torah, we assume, was spoken by God through Moshe's mouth. And therefore, every word gets picked apart, as I hope you guys are familiar with and you're learning. Every single word, the way it was said, and how and why this word's next to that word. The prophets, the message is assumed to be eternal, but whose words are they? They belong to the prophets. Now, the words themselves belong to the prophets, which is why we don't learn the same level of precision out of their wording. We might learn the poetry, might be insights, but we don't go into the book of Isaiah and say, well, he said it this way, so therefore that's significant. We look for the message. The writings, we assume that it was what we would call divine inspiration, that both the sort of message and the language came from the human being, but that somehow you were spot on. The best way I can express this is the book of Psalms. You guys ever read any of the book of Psalms? Anybody ever been moved by something in the book of Psalms? It is arguably the most read book of poetry ever, except for maybe the Tao Te Ching, because there are an awful lot of people in China. I don't know numbers-wise, but it's up there. It's certainly a contender. Why? Like, what? How could people from such vastly different time periods and vastly different languages, vastly different cultures, find this book moving? I would argue it's because there's something in there where you're able to touch a place where you're not reading somebody else's poetry. It becomes a medium for your own inner experience. And that's what it means. That's why, by the way, all great literature, anybody here ever read a good book, right? Like, great literature on the fiction shelf is true in the sense that it communicates something essential to the human experience. And the reality is the fact that it's fiction assists. Because if it were on the nonfiction shelf, you would always be hung up on this person and that. But you say, when you read it fiction, we call that suspension of disbelief, right? You're able to enter into the story in a way which allows it to communicate a truth of your life. That's what moving literature does. In the same way as the Book of Psalms, I would argue that's the power of the book of all these writings. In some way, they help us to channel a deep truth of our own existence that transcends the boundaries of our particular time, place, life experience. And Daniel stands in the middle of this. So I want to tell a story, and then I'll set you guys loose to learn. Questions or comments before the story? It's a good story. Maybe one you've heard before. It's here in the text. I brought it in case you guys wanted to look at it. But so Daniel's a young boy. He's taken away to Babylon, right? And, you know, at a certain point, the king of Babylon, having all these Jews around, says, listen, I want you to take a few of these youth. They should be comely, right? And you should feed them nicely and dress them well and then have them stand before me as, you know, wise men, soothsayers. This is what was happening in the court of Babylon. And he heard the Jews were smart. So, like, give me a couple good Jews. We'll put them in the lineup. So, indeed, Daniel and his friends, and if you look at the first chapter, there's an element of faith where Daniel and his friends refuse to eat the food, right? And we're going to abide by the laws of our God, and God blesses them. You know, I've been a vegetarian for 20 years. I'm not so surprised that what he asked for was beans and sprouts, right? Then he stands before the king as a soothsayer. One night, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's deeply disturbed, but he wakes up in the morning, he calls together all of his advisors, and he says, I've had a dream, I'm deeply disturbed. You must interpret my dream. So they said, oh, my king, tell us your dream, and we will interpret it for you. And he says, no, nothing doing. I don't remember the dream. You need to tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it means. And they say, oh, mighty king, that's not the way it works. We're dream interpreters. Tell us a dream. We'll tell you what it meant. So what do you want from us? He says, what? That's all you're good for? Kill them all. And it, of course, being Babylon, they begin to kill all the soothsayers, wise men, you know, stargazers, etc. Well, Daniel and his friends actually happened to not be at court that day. Good news, right, for the Jews. And so he's sitting at home, and along comes somebody, knocks on the door, says, opens up, who is it? So we've come to kill you. What does he say? He says, wait, just give me one night. And so he turns around and he prays. And by the way, if you haven't spent, it's really worth reading the chapter I brought you here. But for our purposes, it's not our focus. And he turns around and he prays to God, which is a big theme in the book of Daniel. We learn a lot about the power of prayer, right? And God reveals to him what the king had dreamt. And he comes back down. The slaughterers are eating breakfast. And they say, okay, there's no need. Now you can take me to the king. So kill you here, kill you there. What do we care? Fine. Take you to the king. So Daniel goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. And you have to picture the scene. Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. And Daniel standing before him. And he says, oh, king, you were disturbed by a vision in the night. Nebuchadnezzar sits back. And your vision was this. It was a head of gold. And that head of gold rested upon shoulders and arms of silver. And that rested upon a body and thighs of brass. And beneath that body and thighs of brass were legs of iron, which stood on feet of iron and clay. And then you saw a stone cut without hands, which flew through the air and smashed this image and ground it all up into pieces until it grew into a mountain, which filled the whole world. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are this big, because this is his dream. And he said, I can interpret this dream for you. And in perhaps the most astute political move ever, he says, you, O king, are the head of gold. Because after he says that, nothing matters, right? You're the head of gold, and there will become a kingdom that is less than you, which will be the arms of silver, and then a kingdom after that. And he interprets the whole dream as what we would call a progress of history. Sort of. Except from the internal narrative perspective, it hasn't happened yet. And then, at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, wants to actually worship Daniel, right? And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, there's a God in heaven, which is another big theme of the book, like trying to remind the king that there's a God in heaven, right? And the story moves on, and Daniel is elevated to a position of only second only in power to the king. By the way, this should sound familiar. Young boy, far from home, king has a dream, doesn't understand. Boy interprets, becomes second in charge. Who are we talking about here? Daniel. What are you talking about? We're talking about Daniel, right? This is one of the most obvious sense of what we call sort of intertextuality, that there's a conversation between the book of Daniel and the story of Joseph, which is very clear. You can say it, I mean, even if you take a fundamental theological perspective and say every word of the book of Daniel is true, fine. Then you still have a theme that you need to understand here. Or you could take a more literary approach and say, whoever wrote the book of Daniel was taking from the structure of the story of Joseph, in which case you have to ask the same question, which is, okay, what are they trying to teach me? I mean, I already have the story of Joseph. Why are you telling me this again? It's good for the soul. Yeah, it's a good story. Yeah, I agree. So here we have, Daniel has just made his day, both the king's day and his own, because he now becomes a powerful minister. He sits in the palace, more or less, by the way, like in the background. There are a few major events in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but we'll get at the end to when he reappears. But what just happened? What was this vision? This vision, according to the sages, by the way, the head of gold, these Antu, Resha de Dahava, king, you are the head of gold. That is the kingdom of Babylon. Why were they called the kingdom of Babylon? I'm sorry, why were they called the head of gold? Because what did Babylon do? Well, they took the vessel, meaning they destroyed the temple. In Daniel's language, they took kingship from Am Yisrael and gave it to the nations of the world. It's a very important piece to understand in this whole time period that we're learning this week. is that the vision of the first temple period was the idea that a kingdom of flesh and blood would actually communicate to the world the kingdom of God. Right? Kings, prophet, temple, here you go. And how did it go? Not so good. Right? And then at a certain point, you could imagine that the symbols that were meant to represent, like the whole idea was supposed to be this would be such an amazing place that anybody who came from anywhere in the world would see Am Yisrael and they would see the temple and they would see Jerusalem and say, there is a God. But the problem was when they actually came, they looked around and said one of two things. There's no God, or I won't have anything to do with this God. It's awful here. And at a certain point, the symbols of kingship became contradictory to God's kingship. And therefore, what did God do? Got rid of them. And that whole project that a kingdom of flesh and blood would be able to represent the kingdom of God in the world was over. Now, Daniel has one foot in that world. That's where he came from. And that kingship, because what is kingship in its most simple sense? It's who gets to make order. I don't know if people are familiar with Max Weber. But Max Weber, who was a very important sociologist, came up with the definition of the nation state, which in many ways is a perfect definition of all rule, which is it's a monopoly on the legitimate use of force to maintain order. That's what a nation state is. And on some level, that's what all kingship is. It's a monopoly on the legitimate use of force to maintain order. A simpler way to say that is the king makes the context. And so what happens, that head of gold was the taking away of kingship from Israel and giving it over to the nations of the world to this very day, although we're in a time period where that's a little bit in flux. Right? What happens to the kingdom of God, we'll get to. The arms of silver, according to the sages, who brings the Jews back to their land? The Persians. Right? The arms. Right? Body of brass, which is the bulk of Western culture to this day. Any guess?
Greece.
Right? Who are the legs of iron who took that culture all over the world? The legions, right, of Rome. And the sort of $64,000 question, of course, in the book of Daniel, which the sages, since the time of the destruction of the Second Temple to this very day, have been trying to figure out is who are the feet made of iron and clay? That one I'm going to stay out of for now. But what Daniel's presenting us with, well, by the way, whose vision was this? It's very interesting. It was the king's, but the king forgot it, and God showed it to Daniel. But it wasn't Daniel's dream. It was the king's dream. The king couldn't remember, so Daniel had it and then interpreted it. Like, whose vision is running the show here? It's very similar, for those of us in the last session, to the Cyrus cylinder and the first page of the book of Ezra. But whose story is this? Well, it depends on who's telling it. So this is the role that Daniel plays. One more piece in terms of whether he was a prophet. There's a very strange event. If you look here, and I see that I devoted a lot of time. I guess I wanted to bring you the whole thing because I had a different idea of what we would do, but I think it's a better use of time this way. At the end of the third page there, the very bottom, it's like, it seems like a throwaway line in the middle of the 10th chapter. It says, "Vayiti ani Daniel." Right? I saw the vision. Levadi, I alone, right? Etamarev anashim asher hayush imi. And I saw this vision, and the people who were with me didn't see it. Aval charada gdola nafla lehem v'yivrchu v'hehabei. Right? But a great fear or trembling fell upon them, and they fled into hiding. It's very strange. It's like Daniel's having these visions, which he's having throughout the whole book. In this case, he notes that there's some people with him. Like, what do I care? And the people, they didn't see the vision, but what? They were so overwhelmed by it coming into the world, so to speak, that they ran away. Okay, what do I care? Well, if you turn the page, you'll see Rashi brings the Midrash, the rabbinic comment on this. That who are these three people? Our sages say that they were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are the last three prophets, chronologically speaking. So was Daniel a prophet? Well, maybe. There's something strange going on here. Why wouldn't they pick up on it? Yeah. Why would they be overwhelmed so much they run away? Right? And remember, why are the sages sticking them into this story? You always got to remember, the story didn't say, I mean, on a simple level, what happened? Daniel started to go like this. Oh, I'm having visions. And the three guys around were like, I'm out of here. This is a little weird for me. Right? And they left. Fine. The sages said, no, there's something more there. Why? Because they are pushing an idea of who Daniel is. And we'll get to the end, at the end, what I believe is happening here. But they say to you, say to us specifically, what he was not is in this team of the last three prophets. Something more, something less, something else. Hard to know, but why do they stick those people in there?
Well, I was just thinking of the thing I once learned, that prophets don't necessarily tell the future. People who prophets don't tell the future.
Excellent. And this is what Bob was driving at, I believe. So, and maybe now... I'm going to avoid... I have a very specific distinction that I think rests on that, but instead of going into it now, I think it's best if you guys do some of your own learning, because that way you'll be more equipped to think about it. So this is, as a setup, we have a question once again. Right? From a narrative perspective... Daniel seems perhaps to be a prophet in the sense of these visions and predictions, although from the very outset, there's something fishy. Whose dream vision was this? And there echoes back to Joseph. And one last thing about this vision. Head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. What am I describing to you? Ah, it's a statue. And what is that in the mind of the Bible? It's an idol. A very strange assertion that in the first temple period where Daniel has one foot, kingship of flesh and blood was meant to be an articulation of the divine. From there on out, kingship becomes what? An idol. Becomes a mask, so to speak, over the kingdom of God. So there's going to be two questions there. One, where does the kingdom of God go? Isn't just maybe it does disappear, I don't know. And number two, how are we meant to relate to this idol? Still thinking? Or is some?
Nothing's coming up.
Question is, the king just flattered by this, and by being flattered, he misses the bigger point, that it's really...
If you read the book of Daniel, you will see you're exactly right. You say, hey, I'm the head of gold. This is great, right? And then if you go further in the book of Daniel, what happens is that he eventually is struck dumb, and he if you've read the book, he like literally lives with the beasts of the field for I think almost a year, and his fingernails grow long, and he becomes all hairy until God returns his reason to him, and he realizes that there's a God in heaven.
Is it real at the time that he's a mere idol?
Yes, he doesn't realize, and we can all receive that wisdom. And then what we'll look at the end is. The fact that even though Nebuchadnezzar himself ultimately has that realization, he doesn't manage to pass it on to his kids, which we should all merit, right? That the wisdom that we gain should go to our children. But another theme of the book of Daniel, is whether we learn from what's happening around us. Okay, so this is the setup. Again, to make it clear, we have a question. Was Daniel a prophet? Right? Because I'm making an argument that he is the mythic link. Because at the beginning of the book of Daniel, you're back in the Bible, in the first temple period. By the end of the book of Daniel, we're a little bit more on, after last session, you'll probably laugh at me if I call the Persian period solid ground, but it's a little bit more solid ground. There's some history and extra-biblical text out there, etc. And Daniel is right in between, right? He's also right in between this age of prophecy and wisdom. So what I want you guys to do now is engage really the second, the second. We'll leave the last story for the end. Although if you go right through the end in your learning, that's fine. The second section, starting on page 4 here, is the guiding question is, when did the age of prophecy end? And I think that the first, I didn't number these sources, I apologize. The first set, at least, of sources on page 4 are pretty self-explanatory. There are different takes on that question. When did the age of prophecy end? And each of them, by the way, as you're learning through them and asking that question, hey, when did it end? I want you to keep in mind that the question of what prophecy is very important. It's all well and good for me to throw out that term, right? But to just throw it out and assume that we all agree on its meaning and therefore we can determine when it begins and when it ends, it might be a little bit deceptive. And I'm realizing, actually, astounding to me that I left out one source. That's okay. I'll bring it in as we're talking. So take a look. The goal here is to determine, like I said, number one, when did the age of prophecy end? And number two, what can that teach us about what prophecy is? And as part of it, I want you to stay focused on what do you think the difference between prophecy and wisdom is? And in that case, it might be worth it to go back and look a little bit more closely at the story I told you, which is why I brought you the text. In particular, to look, I'll give you the specific lines so you can actually take the time. One second. Here it is. From line 13, when the decree is issued, I'm looking on page 2 now, right? The decree was issued, meaning the decree to kill all the wise men, right? And then they go to Daniel all the way through, through line 23. From 13 to 23. Make sure you look at those as well. Because I told you this story, but there's a very important piece in terms of prophet and the wise. So what's the tension between them? Now you got the question. No, not yet. Oh, I'm sorry. It's like a bad sneeze, right? Where I keep hitting you right before you sneeze. I'm going to be quiet. You can share it. Why not?
The prophets seem to can't shut up despite themselves. Mm-hmm. Even people want to kill them, they can't shut up.
Absolutely.
Doesn't the Gemara say, teach yourself, learn when not to say something?
Well, maybe we should take a second, actually, and talk about what a biblical prophet is. In that sense of the inability to hold back, there's a wonderful book, by the way, by Avram Joshua Heschel. If you guys, his original, I think, doctorate thesis was on the prophets. And he's got an amazing set of commentaries on the prophets. And in the introduction, we have it here in the Beit Midrash, by the way, I'm happy to point it out to anybody. It's been translated into English. I think he wrote it in German originally, gosh. In the introduction, he makes an amazing assertion that the prophets were people who couldn't hold back. That the reality is we all function with blinders, rationalizations, right? The walls we hold up between us and injustice, pain, untruth, etc., which we see, but because of a need for functionality, we just simply say, I can't. And we all deal with it in different ways. Honestly, less honestly, we assuage our conscience, or we push ourselves to do more, or whatever we do. But what Heschel asserts is that the prophets have had all of that capacity removed, which is why when they see a starving orphan, they're screaming in the streets as if it were, a world-shattering event. Because it is, actually. It is. And yet most of us would say, oh, it's a shame, it's sad, but you have to understand, right? So part of what the prophet is absolutely the inability to hold back in the face of wrong. What else is a prophet?
Someone who holds a mirror up to the rest of us and shows us what we're doing that we shouldn't be doing.
Excellent. So meaning it's not just their own experience and their inability to hold back, but they have a care for in the Bible, for Am Yisrael, although I would argue already by Isaiah, for the whole world, that the world should then learn the lesson. I mean, they hold up a mirror, like you said. Very nice. What else?
Messenger.
There's some direct communication going on there between whom and whom?
God and the prophet.
And it's only from God to prophet?
Yeah.
It's prophet to people. So there's warning, Tochai. I would also, by the way, argue that there is a role of intercessor that we see all the way back to Moshe, which is that from people to God. We do see, in Jeremiah, when God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. don't intercede with me, implying it's like, you know, on the playground, hold me back, hold me back. It's a very strange dynamic there, but it seems that the prophet has a role also as intercessor. You know what nobody said right off the bat? Predicting the future. And in fact, and maybe I'm revealing a little bit too much, so I'm going to stop with this, but the reality is, with the notable exception of Daniel, the prophets are largely uninterested in the future or even current events. Now, current events in Isaiah in particular hold a particular role, but they're more the role of a trigger, of holding the ability, the opportunity to hold up the mirror to society than they are of particular importance. Yeah? No?
No, I was just thinking that in the future, he was actually talking about past and present. I think that the only future I can see is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God and where reward comes.
You're talking about Daniel now?
Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we're going to come back to Daniel. He's a mess.
Yeah, but David,
as everything in the Persian period is.
David writes songs for a guy to sing in the temple hundreds later.
Well, listen, remember the Gemara says there were 10 authors of the Psalms. I mean, it's Rav Saadia Gaon in the 8th century who makes the argument that David wrote them all against the obvious textual proof. But even then, okay, meaning it's not that they're not interested. It's not that they don't predict the future. That's not my point. My point is that there's something else, and I'm holding back on a particular term, but there is something, there's another category of being, if you will, not in terms of like super being, but like a way of being. There's another category of being aside from the prophetic posture, which Daniel, I think, expresses quite well. But at this point, I want to stop. So we got the wheels moving. So we'd be keeping in mind this question: what is, you know, was Daniel a prophet? The relationship between prophecy to wisdom, and the when did the age of prophets end? So now I want to take the time. Again, look from 13 to 23, and then. Yeah, no, that's a great question. Bring that up when we come back. People like Martin Luther King, people like Gandhi, people who have had these tremendous. Been moved by the injustice of the world, and uniquely it seems that the world responds. That's a very important point you're making, actually. So but we'll come back to it, because I've been talking too much already. So, guys, clear on what we're doing here? Your question? 13 to 23 in terms of a little bit of an insight on what is wisdom in its relationship to prophecy. And then the sources on page 4 onwards, which are really a question of when did the age of prophecy end? And really, the last source from the book of Daniel there, and from chapter 5, if you get to it, I think gives us a little hint about perhaps what Daniel's role really was. Because the goal here, of course, is to keep fleshing out this Persian period and what was happening then. Good, we all set. It's right now 11:50, and we have until 1. Yeah, we were at 11 to 1. So let's take a good 40, 45 minutes. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. What? Oh, 110. Great. So let's take a good 40 minutes or so, and that'll leave us another 40 at the end to wrap it up. Okay. So our goal here, I want to keep a fairly tight focus, because my tendency is to be associative. So if I start with a tight focus, at least there's the hope. Our goal here is to really unpack the role that Daniel plays in making a bridge between the age of prophecy and the age of the wise. Right? So I actually want to start, even though we were looking at these verses in the second chapter there, we will come back to them. I want to start with our question, when does the age of prophecy end? And I actually want to start with a source that I didn't bring you guys, which I now remember why I didn't. But people may be familiar with it. The Mishnah has one tractate which is unique, which is called the Ethics of Our Fathers, Pirkei Avot. Right? It's unique in the sense that they are sort of moral ethical statements as opposed to what we think of as classically legal statements. And the Mishnah opens in a somewhat strange fashion. Right? If people are familiar with it, it says Moshe received the Torah from Sinai, and he handed it over to Joshua. And Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great assembly. Right? And they said three things. What they said is really not critical now, but we're going to actually discuss it in the Theology of Exile session if you guys are interested on Tuesday. But according to that Mishnah, Moshe got the Torah, hands it over to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets. Ooh, interesting. There's our group of people. And the prophets to the men of the Great Assembly. In which case, when did the age of prophecy end? With the men of the Great Assembly, whoever they were. But more importantly than that, who's the first prophet?
Moshe.
Oh, yeah? Who's the first person to whom the term prophet is applied? Without even getting into content of what prophecy is. Cold. No. Abraham. Abraham, the first appearance of the word Navi is in relationship to Abraham when Avimelech, the king of the Philistines, takes Sarah, for which he's of course not to be blamed, since Abraham did say she was his sister, right? Takes her away, and then Avimelech has this dream. God says, I'm going to kill you. This is this man's wife. Avimelech says, whoa, he said she was his sister. Right? He says, okay, this man is a Navi. He's a prophet. You know, he will pray for you and you'll be healed. Interesting, by the way, that the word tefillah, the word to pray, actually is a verb form, litpalel, right? And the word for prophet appear for the first time together in the same verse of the Torah. Meaning both, it's both first appearance, and they're together in the same verse. Which is a discussion for another time, the relationship between prayer and prophecy, although you may have already begun to sense it if you went back and you looked at those verses in Daniel. But meaning, the idea of someone being a prophet in the Bible has already appeared back at Abraham. So why would this first Mishnah in Avot say, Moshe got the Torah from Sinai, he handed it over Joshua to the elders to the prophets, as if the prophets kind of like sprung whole cloth out of the ground?
It became like a profession.
Ah. Profession, an institution, right? That this mission is actually about an institution of authority. I mean, there were prophets, like you guys pointed out, Moshe and back to Abraham, and who knows, you know, was Adam, was the first man a prophet? Like, who knows? But the institution of prophets, right? Now, who was the one who began the institution of prophecy? Someone said his name.
Samuel,
right? Which was in direct relationship to kingship. Right, the prophets as an institution of authority went hand in hand with kingship. Right? And therefore it makes a lot of sense that in these sources we're seeing that when kingship dissolved, prophecy also. Now, do people stop prophesying? Right? I can think of a couple of famous people who claim to be prophets well after any of the dates that our sources offer here. Jesus of Nazareth is only the most famous amongst them. You know, Muhammad also made a big claim. There's a good billion-plus people on the planet who happen to believe him. Not that that always proves it, but nevertheless, you see that the idea of being a prophet didn't go away. That there was a literary decision. And furthermore, by the way, to this very day, the idea of speaking to God and receiving messages, you can find, if you open up, you guys know who the Netivat Shalom was? The Hasidic Rebbe of, oh my gosh, blanking. I'm not going to waste my time trying to remember which group of the Hasidim was right now. It'll come back to me. Slonimer, thank you. You can find in the Slonimer, and he died in the early 90s or late 90s. I forget exactly when. His statements about predicting the future, hearing the voice of God. It's very common in Hasidic literature. Meaning the idea of certain aspects of prophecy never disappears. The institution of authority. And that's where this canonical decision. Who were the last three? So now let's look at our sources. First source in Sanhedrin, when did the age of prophecy end? Well, no, the first source here, right here.
Once the last three prophets died.
Right, when the last, which could, by the way, be the same as the Great Assembly. And we'll speak more of that. But the key is, why is it phrased? We'll get to the second half in 1 second. What Mishim Meitu Nevim Achronim. Notice, once the last prophets died, oh, who said they were the last prophets? Notice, built in, I don't know if you noticed that, built into the source, once the last prophets died, well, of course, then it's over because they were the last prophets, right? Said who? How do you know they were last prophets? Well, but, I mean, if we hadn't gotten to this discussion, if I asked you who were the last prophets, what would you do?
Look at the
ah, The process of canonization is what gives the authority to identify somebody as a prophet. Do you think that anybody after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi popped up and said that they were a prophet? Of course they did. And the truth is, there might have been people around them who agreed, without even getting into like the whole sort of schismatic, you know, Christianity. But what didn't happen? They didn't make it in. They lacked their authority. Which is, by the way, the Gemara, in a not-so-subtle sense, tells us, there's an amazing statement in the Gemara in Megillah, it says that there were actually, in the time of the first temple, twice as many prophets as there were people that left the land of Egypt. Do the math. That's 1.2 million. Right? But it says only 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses, which is a word that needs to get used more often, had their words written down because they were for all generations. Just begs this question what happened? Where were all these other people? Where did all the prophets go?
Well, did some just have better marketing than others?
It might have been. Meaning, you know, I wrote my book down and started to like hand it out on street corners, and I was a really sort of like bombastic and exciting person. And said, this guy, whereas the guy who was sitting alone in his room who wrote his words down, or maybe never did, who knows? Yeah, it's a question.
Mm-hmm.
No. Well, that's a question, but the commentators read it as the second temple. Oh, sorry, confused myself. You're right, first temple. Go ahead. Yes, which is, right, which is why, the confusion. Meaning, so the first, and we're going to get to the second half of the first source in a second, but the first one says, it was about the last prophets. About people. These are the people, and we're pointing out a little bit of the difficulty in that. The second source starts off by saying it was from the day the temple was destroyed. So what Bob's pointing out is like, wait a minute. Actually, these two sources don't work together because the first temple was destroyed, let's call it 100 years before these three prophets. Okay, it's not such a problem to have contradictory sources in the sages, right? But I believe that there's something to be learned there. But let's back up for a second. The first source. Sages taught, once the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the Holy Spirit removed from Israel, which apparently is not the same thing as losing prophecy altogether. And this is one of the places where this is not... What? Seems so. Did you have a source that drove you in that direction, or that was your sense?
The question is, are prophets wise, or just messengers?
Right. Right. And the Ramban, in particular, if people got to it, he really engages that. We're going to get there. So what I understand you saying there is that there was some mode of divine communication that was taken away, the external, as you're characterizing. Prophet tunes in to the God station, so to speak, and is getting messages from outside. Right? The why is there's something internal going on, and what the source of that is we'll have to think about. But what's this bat kol? Echo. A bat kol, by the way, can mean an echo. It's literally the daughter of a voice. It's not the thing itself. It's right. And with a couple of the chavruta, we spoke about the fact that there are at least two places that are vaguely familiar in the Gemara where it gets used. One is when there's an ongoing argument between Hillel and Shammai. To the two great sages, that a bat kol, a voice comes and says, the law is like Hillel. The other one is in the classic story of the oven of Achnai, when Rabbi Eliezer, if you don't know it, it's fine, Eliezer is just duking it out with all the other sages, particularly with Rabbi Yoshua, who is his sort of loggerhead, you know, partner, but with everybody's against him, and he's arguing and making miracles happen, etc. And finally, he says, if I'm right, let a voice come from heaven, and prove it. And a voice indeed comes from heaven and says, don't you guys know that Rabbi Eliezer is always right? And the sages, of course, famously say, well, who asked you? The Torah's not in heaven anymore. Jews, right? They don't change. Right? But it seems that the funny thing about an echo is it's got two pieces. It's a remnant of something which was, but it's also the ability to hear. To be able to hear that. Now let's peek back at those lines in the second chapter of Daniel. Right? Right, the slaughterers come to Daniel, and what's the first thing he does? Does he run away? Does he try to beg for his life? Right. Well, actually, even the first thing he does is say, "Well, what happened? Why was the decree issued so hastily from before the king?" Right. One of the things to understand is that that wisdom is a posture of question. Right. That one of the biggest barriers to wisdom is assuming that we know anything. Right. And this is encapsulated in the very word itself. The word for wisdom in Hebrew, of course, is chokhmah, and the sages make a play. If you look at it in Hebrew, but you can split it up, and they say chokhmah is koach ma. It's the power of saying what. It's meaning, to the degree it's possible, it is the engagement of what is as it actually is. And this is what Daniel, I mean, you would think he would immediately move into self-defense mode as soon as the slaughterer showed up at his door. But he's not. He actually says, what's going on here? And that itself, right, leads him to get the answer, which causes him to say, give me time. Okay, so that's the first step. And then, what's his next move? Prayer. Right? Because the next move in wisdom, of course, is understanding that there's something bigger than you. Right? And that you don't have all the answers. Right, this is classically the beginning of knowing in not knowing. By the way, remember this time period, that's the whole story of the Megillah. Right? Why do we drink to the point ad lo yada on Purim, to the point where you don't know? Because there's a wisdom which is uniquely rooted in accepting the fact that you don't know. It's not just some like, psh, wow, that's cool. No, it's actually very simple, is that if you think you know, then you're trapped inside the limits of your own understanding. If you accept the fact that you don't know, you're open to learning. Right? So someone who believes they know, I can tell you as a teacher and also as a learner, not much hope there for real learning. But someone who accepts the fact that, gosh, I don't know much about that, they are ready to engage. And that's what he does. He goes, he turns to God, right? There's another piece here. He characterizes God in line 21. It's very interesting here. After God reveals it, Daniel spoke up and says, wow, may the name of God be blessed from now and forever, right, et cetera, et cetera. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He grants wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. Yeah?
It seemed to me that last, he grants wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. You have to be prepared. See? Doesn't come to people who are not. I mean, you use the word open.
Yeah. Absolutely, I can tell you.
That's the wisdom, I guess.
I once did research on creativity for a consulting project. Someone who was interested in the idea of creativity and how, in particular, if there is such a thing as emotional creativity. And in my research, I uncovered a fascinating thing about the notion of inspiration. Like, they've done studies on inventors and people who make breakthroughs, right? And the experience of inspiration, I hope we've all had it, right, is something which really comes from without, like the bolt from the blue. But what they found is that the bolt from the blue has to fall on fertile ground. That, you know, probably the most famous story of inspiration in history is Archimedes. Right, you guys know the story of Archimedes. Archimedes was trying to solve the question of how you measure the volume of a solid body. Right, he'd been thinking about it, looking at it, and one day he's like, I gotta take a break. He gets in the bath. Suddenly the water flows over, and he jumps out and yells, Eureka, running naked and wet through the streets of that, right? So, right? But what's the point is that, yeah, it was a bolt from the blue after 20 years of thinking about it, right? Right? So that wisdom and inspiration, this kind of insight, has to be on fertile ground. At the same time, what he's pointing out to is that, notice it's very strange, God changes the times and seasons, removes kings, sets up kings. I mean, there is a reality to the world in which we live that plays itself out, but Daniel is always looking for what's behind the events. Remember, that vision that he had is a vision of history, of the events of kings and their wars. For most of history, people have really believed that kings and their wars matter. Right? Who's the most powerful person in the world today, in your opinion? sort of duke out between the President of the United States and the President of Russia right now. Listen, like him or hate him, that's not my point. My point is that in terms of your ability to wield power in the world, and frankly, I think Putin's winning, but whatever. Never, but that's the contest. But my point is that, I'll tell you a story. I was once, for various reasons, in the State House of New York State together with a group of evangelical Christians. And we were walking around. It was a part of a whole sort of a combined effort around the city of Jerusalem and et cetera. And I remember this pastor turned to me as we're like looking out. It's very impressive. These are state senators. New York's a big state, important state. Anybody here from New York, right? A lot of stuff happens there. And this pastor looks at me and says, you know, these people believe that they're in charge. But what we know who's really in charge. And I didn't say it to him at the time. First of all, I said, okay, it's true. But I walked away with an uneasy feeling. And I remember afterwards, I realized is that in some sense, that's the difference between Christianity and Judaism. It's like, absolutely, God's in charge. But these people matter. Right? Meaning there's a partnership in creation. This is what Daniel's driving at. He says, he doesn't say, oh, it's only you, God. It's only you. No, he says, you change the times and seasons. You remove kings and set up. But this is a book about kings and the decisions that they're making, which if you got to the last source, matter. They matter. So that's another piece in wisdom. It's seeking for the cause behind the events, not dismissing the events themselves. Right? The world is not an illusion. It might be a mask, but you can figure out what's behind it by looking quite closely. So the first piece in when did the age of prophecy end? We have a marker, and I think it's more about authority than history, right? And it shows us, by the way, and it's not over. There's still this echo of that voice, and the wise are going to be the ones that access it. The next source, when did the age of prophecy end? And this one from in Baba Batra, 12a b here. Well, read it again. When did the age of prophecy end? It's a bit of a trick question there. It didn't. It just shifted focus. And the Gemara gives two answers. First of all, of course, being it's the wise are speaking, who was the prophecy was taken away from the prophets and given to?
The wise.
And we're going to need to think about what that means. But on one level, there is, again, don't forget, in terms of authority, there is a constant attempt by the sages to claim continuity. When did Moshe become a rabbi? Yeah, I mean, the common phrase in Hebrew is Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe our teacher. But in the he was before that he was Moshe Av HaNevi'im, father of the prophets. Right? That phrase floats around even in rabbinic literature. But God says, I will bring a prophet like you. Never calls him a rabbi, that's for sure. It's the sages who upgraded him, so to speak. Right, and co-opted. Again, I'm not being cynical. I'm just pointing out that, you know, any people that any country or any group of people that want to claim authority and legitimacy will always create what we call a foundation myth. Right? The attempt to project your current state as far back in the past as possible to claim continuity and therefore legitimacy, which gives you the power to wield authority. I don't say that cynically. It just makes sense. And then we're going to need to wonder then, like, away from the prophets and give it to the wise. We'll look at that next. But what I want to look at the second half here, which is a little strange. From the day the temple was destroyed, prophecy was taken from the prophets and given to fools and little children.
One of the things we derive from that is one of the things that differentiates a prophet is they're unable to stop themselves from speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Thus, in essence, the filter, they don't have a filter.
Mm-hmm.
Fools and little children have no filter.
Yeah.
Thus, they are the successors of the prophets.
Yes. One of the primary roles of the prophets was speak truth to power. Right? So it's actually something which we should all be proud of in our history, that from the day that the kingship was born in Israel, there was an institution which was meant to look it in the face and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You can't do that. It was built into the kingship that someone must be there to speak truth to power. And you know, kids and fools, they'll just say the darndest thing. And the thing they have in common is they can just keep saying it. Why? Because you can dismiss them. But they're still saying it. So therefore, someone who's there to listen can still hear it. You know, elsewhere in the Gemara, there's a statement. I'm curious, actually. I seem to remember it was also Rabbi Yochanan, but I'll have to check. I'm pretty sure it was. That Rabbi Yochanan said that one of the remnants of prophecy in the world is if you stop a school child as he's coming out from class, you say, what verse did you learn today? That there's some sort of message in that. Right? Meaning that there's still some voice coming through these channels that everyone will ignore because they're still unfiltered, raw voice, but now they've been dismissed. Oh, he's just a little kid. What does he know? Has anybody ever been in a situation where some kid says something?
When they're young, they will say some things that are so profound. They may not know where the essence came from, but it came from somewhere deep.
Mm-hmm. And also raw in their truth. Meaning kids will look in like hypocrisy is just not part of their nature. So they'll just call it like it is.
And Shakespeare always had a fool.
Yes. Who played that role.
Right.
I'm just a fool.
Right.
Tell them the truth here and you're all going to ignore me. Right? It is a very much a part of, and if you look, historically speaking, the prophets were kind of treated as such. Meaning the prophecy as an institution failed. It failed. They did not change anything. Yes. 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 And nobody likes to hear the truth, especially not power. There's more in here, and we're just piecing together the picture. We have this question of authority.
I mean, I kind of interpreted that, given the fools and little children, as reflecting two contradictory points of view. One, the one we mentioned,
mm-hmm.
and the other is only fools and little children still believe prophecy.
You think so?
No,
I hear that. I hear that. It is dismissive of the existence of prophecy. I hadn't thought about that. I'm thinking I have to incorporate that into what's happening here.
But it kind of implies culture is a bad thing. In some ways, wisdom is just that time between stimulus and reaction, between hearing something and then being able to express it in a way that people can hear and understand.
Yeah, something which a prophet cannot do.
Right.
Right, which might give us insight onto this assertion later that the wise are actually preferable to the prophet.
Yeah, one thing came out of our discussion was that sages had a better situation for personal development because one could get there, whereas prophecy, one had to receive it. It seemed like it was hard to access, but it says here that it seemed that they could get there by means of a lot of consideration.
Yeah, well, that's a deep question about prophecy. You know, in the Bible itself, it seems that there were schools of prophets. And as long as we're talking about this, I encourage you guys, as you go through the Beit Midrash, you can take a look at my book on the Age of Prophecy. It's a fiction work of biblical fiction. It's sitting on the shelf there with all the books by faculty, which really is part of a series of fiction, but a series engaging this question of the Tanakh in multiple places speaks of the B'nai Nevi'im, the sons of the prophets. And it seems from the narrative that there were schools of prophets. Like it talked about the prophet Samuel presiding over, so this group of prophets who weren't necessarily prophesying, but they were in the, so it seems that there was a process, and we see in the bits and pieces in the later discussion of it, you see that there was an assumption that there was a process that could be learned. However, you're correct in the sense that the end of that process was a gift, meaning you could do all the work to be ready for the inspiration, but God either gives or doesn't give, as opposed to wisdom, which one would like to believe that, you know, that the 10,000-hour rule applies. You guys familiar with the 10,000-hour rule of genius? It's a theory that genius really is the difference between people who will spend 10,000 hours practicing the violin and those who won't. Although this is a bit of a sort of vicious circle, is that you're not going to spend 10,000 hours doing something that you're bad at, right? So, meaning, but nevertheless, but that their wisdom is something which can be acquired, which I firmly believe and seems to be echoed by all of the sages, that it's easier for some people than others, for sure. But, no, if you work at it, you will get there. As opposed to prophecy, which on some level is there's a discontinuity. There's a leap that has to be made there. Okay. Next piece. Remembering, our goal here is to figure out who is Daniel. Right? So next piece begins to make it even more problematic. According to the piece in Seder Olam Rabbah, when did the age of prophecy end? When the Greeks. Now, if we had one statement that said it was the destruction of the first temple, which in the year, we'll go with contemporary chronology because people are familiar with it, in the year 586 before the Common Era. We had the next one that said it was when Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai died. So we'll add on 50, 70, 100 years. Okay, it's like a... Fine. But now, when did Alexander come?
330.
Yeah, 331 or so. Meaning now you're talking about a good 200 years later. So first of all, hey, that's a rather large range, number one. Number two, what? I mean, I understand the temple being destroyed, boom, right? That's a transition. Like I said, it's no longer the kingdom of flesh and blood that's meant to express the kingdom of God. The Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, on one level, okay, they were prophets, they died. Also, we can understand the institutional, the notion of like, what does that really mean? In my opinion, what it means is that these were the last three prophets whose words the canonizers looked at and said, these are authoritative. I mean, if you've ever looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, more or less the community in Qumran, if that's who wrote them, avoid ever calling anyone a prophet, unless in negative terms. But there is something there which is called inspired exegesis, what are called the Pesher documents, which is reading text and through the text of ancient prophets trying to understand present events. There's still some notion of inspiration. And of course, Jesus of Nazareth seemed to have claimed in his own days to be a prophet and got elevated ultimately even higher by his followers, right? So it wasn't that people weren't claiming it. It's that they weren't being institutionalized. Fine. But what do the Greeks have to do with the end of the age of prophecy? And by the way, the substitution of prophecy with wisdom. Because it's not just that something ended there. Notice, until then, the prophets prophesied with the divine spirit. From this time onward, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. First of all, it never says the prophets stopped prophesying. And it says you should listen in to the wise. I mentioned it. Who is Aristotle's... Sorry, I just gave it away. That's terrible. Who is Alexander's tutor? Aristotle. Like, there's a very important transition that the world is going through at this point. And by the way, it relates, to those of you who were in the last session, to whether the temple was destroyed in the year 420 or in the year 586 before the Common Era. Because Socrates is forced to commit suicide in the year 399. And the question there is, how much overlap was there between classical Greek culture and the culture of the prophets, right? And Socrates was killed for what? He was executed for what? But what was the actual charge?
Subverting
young people by what? Corrupting the youth by doing what? Denying the gods. Meaning the two were, right? And so they killed Socrates for denying the gods, which is about challenging the past. And through doing that, by corrupting youth, which is threatening the future. So there in the present, they got rid of him. Of course, when they killed Socrates, they actually killed the gods because it didn't work. Right? Greece went from the mythological era to the philosophical era. Right? At the same time, Am Yisrael is going from the prophetic era to the era of wisdom. And the difference between wisdom and philosophy is a keystone to understanding the challenges of the Maccabean era, when first the Jews and the Greeks met, and it was love at first sight, which is often lost sight of in the light of how things played out, but it was love at first sight. If people don't know that, should understand that the sages were ecstatic to encounter another culture whose purpose was the search for truth and meaning and had new tools of how to go about it. So much so that within a generation, you have sages whose name were Antigonus. Right? And then they realized that the sort of mesh had become too tight and there was a loss of self, and there's a whole story there that you can pursue. I encourage you, by the way, guys, to look at my podcast on that stuff in particular, because I love the Hanukkah story. But either way, the end of the age of prophecy in this light might just have to do with what happens when you move from this mythological to the philosophical. Right? The prejudicing of the mind as the primary tool of knowing. Whereas if you look in our sources, the few that really speak about it, the imagination is one of the key tools of prophecy. Right? Rav Kook, who was a contemporary, relatively speaking, you know, early 20th century, but one of the few people we have who wrote extensively on the nature of prophecy, because it was a passion which he and his students pursued, the return of prophecy, right? Speaks often about the koch hamidameh, right, the imaginative faculty being a critical element of what the prophet actually employs, not just the intellect. And that's arguably what Greece was attempting to kill in getting rid of the gods and replacing them with philosophy. And so therefore, yeah. Not only did they legislate the urge for idolatry out of existence at this point, but if people don't know the story, we're going to talk about it in the Theology of Exile, but just really briefly, the sages prayed when they came back from the destruction into the return, what we're talking about now. They prayed that the urge for idolatry be taken away for reasons that we're not going to go into. God responded, and there was a visual image they had of it being taken away, which was a fiery lion leapt out of the Holy of Holies. And they trapped it in a lead box and they carted it away. Now, here's a question for you. What was the urge for idolatry doing in the Holy of Holies? They, as we'll speak about later, that the urge for idolatry and the urge for prophecy are one and the same. They are both a desire to transcend self. And the question is whether it's up or down. So here, the idea that you can transcend self was something that the Greek philosophical, with the exact, there is like the whole Pythagorean mystic side of the Greeks. I don't want to overcharacterize them as like the sort of like brainy intellectual. But that was a lot of the battle, the materialist intellectual element of Greece with Amisrael. Right? Whether the soul is the tool of knowing or whether the mind is the tool of knowing. And this might be another element, is that at this point, the imagination could go wild. So the sages say, no. Everybody's talking philosophy. You come talk wisdom with us.
This raises the question of what is wisdom? In one sense, prophecy is a way of obtaining knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
It's revelation of vision.
For sure.
And Rambam says wisdom is from the Holy Spirit. Heaven knows what the Holy Spirit means for that. But the question then comes, where does one get
wisdom?
Is that the human faculty? What is knowledge?
So we're going to drive straight for that in the last 10 minutes, and it's an excellent segue to these last sources. So the last Gemara here that we brought, which is in the Hebrews on the bottom of page 4, the English on the top of 5, is, first of all, it's a bit of a repetition. You saw it's actually from earlier than one of the previous sources. So okay, from the day that prophecy was, the temple was destroyed, prophecy was taken, prophets were given the sages, And then the Gemara asks a question. Isn't that to say a sage is not a prophet? Right? Hey, say the sages. Whoa, we're also prophets. No. Even though it was taken from the prophets, it wasn't taken from the sages. Meaning, there were once upon a time two categories of people. There were prophets and sages. And what are the sages saying? Aren't we the prophets? Meaning, hey, we're not some new kid on the block. We've been around since the time of the prophets. They say, okay, fine. It was taken away from the prophets, and you kept it. But And Maimar then makes a deeper statement. He says, Chacham adif min navi, that a sage is actually preferable, greater than a prophet.
Yes.
Right? Adif means preferable. Yes. But adif in the Gemara's language means it has stronger effect. I mean, what we koch de hetera adif, the power of permitting something is a stronger power. It doesn't mean it's preferable in the sense that I like it more. As it's stated, and he brings this verse, which on the surface of it has nothing to do with what he's talking about, except for that the last line, or the last part of it, which could say that we shall acquire a heart of wisdom, Navi Leva Chochma, something that is in the traditional liturgy on Shabbat morning, if people are familiar with it, right? Navi Leva Chochma could also be read as a prophet has a heart of wisdom. Meaning, what makes a prophet is his heart of wisdom. And he says, you're going to compare what to what? The lesser is compared to the greater. I mean, the prophet has a heart of wisdom. If you would say the wise have the heart of a prophet, then the prophet's the big deal. Like, the wise have a heart of a prophet. That's what makes them big. He's saying, but no, the prophets have the heart of the wise. That means it's the wisdom that makes it big. But where does wisdom reside then? In the heart. It's a very important visual image. Remember, in the ancient world, by the way, the mind was not where it was at. And by the way, there is a remnant of that. I want to try something right now. Everybody look at me for a second. And now I want you to point to yourself. Very few people do that. Very few people. The vast majority of people, when they point to themselves, do this. Even though most of us live in the head, right? The ancient world, saw the essence of wisdom in the heart. Right? And so it's very important. We often confuse that because we think of the heart as a seat of emotion, etc. You've got to be wary of what I call historical anachronism, projecting the way we see the world back on the way the ancient world functioned. And so this leads us to what the Ramban poses, this question of what is wisdom? Because he's commenting on this Gemara. I'm going to ignore his back and forth with Rashi for the sake of time for right now. And he says, rather, this is what it means. Even though the prophecy of the prophets was taken away, which means what? Which is revelations and visions, external. The prophet is receiving some vision. I mean, presumably because he's done the work that it's falling on fertile ground, but it's still something that comes from without. That's what visions and revelations are, right? The prophecy of the wise, which comes through their wisdom, was not taken. Rather, they know the truth of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, which is within them. That somehow the wise, their source of wisdom is within them. It's not something that comes from without. It's an internal posture. And now, in the last 5 minutes, I want to try to unpack that with this final story. People didn't get a chance to see this last story. It is the story of the writing on the wall. The son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, has now become king. And in an opening which is deeply reminiscent of the beginning of Megillah, which I hope people notice, which we're not going to go into right now, but just notice this time period, that these currents will keep crossing. Daniel, the Megillah, Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets, the wise. Keep this in mind as you guys are going through this week. These are the threads that are all coming through the Persian period. You know? He's in the middle of his feast. He's using the vessels of the temple in an inappropriate fashion. All of a sudden, a hand appears. Very strange. Like, remember that? Was it the Munsters? And writes on the wall, many, many tekum farsin. And everybody freaks out because, first of all, his hand just appeared. And then second of all, it wrote a message nobody can read. And all of a sudden, Belshazzar is the queen, or the consort, I forget exactly who it was, right? It was the queen. Says, oh, don't worry. There's this guy. He's got the spirit of the holy gods in him. He's wise, illumination, etc. You call him and he'll tell you what. And what does Daniel do? He uses a very particular pattern of past, present, and future. He says, listen, you remember your father? He didn't get it that God's in charge. And God made him like one of the beasts of the field. And he wandered around and ate grass and etc., etc., and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he came to his senses. Right? That ultimately is the message of Daniel. That the kingdom of God has not gone away. And by the way, parallel to our question of where wisdom is, the whole pattern from Daniel forward, all the way through to the sages, is that the kingdom of God progressively moves within. People often associate that with a deeply Christian worldview, that the kingdom of God is within. But it's very important to understand that beginning with the book of Daniel, this becomes a primary theme, right? Meaning what? It can mean the halachic world, that the kingdom of God is within, that I make decisions in my own personal behavior which are expressive of the idea that there is a God, right? Imagine you were an alien and you landed in Brooklyn, right? On a Saturday morning. And you're walking through one part of Brooklyn and people out front, they're chatting, maybe they're having a beer, fixing the car, whatever. Suddenly you cross a line, you don't even notice, and everything's different. There's smell of chulent in the air. Strange chanting. Men are wearing fur hats in the middle of the summer. And you're wondering, what just happened? So you stop by on the street and say, what's going on? So I say, well, it's Shabbat. Shabbat, what's that? Well, you know, God told us we should rest. And what? You talk to God? When did that happen? Oh, it was about 3,500 years ago in a desert on the other side of the planet. Like, what greater expression could there be of the kingdom of God? But that's you know, that's it within. Furthermore, another theme of the book of Daniel is martyrdom. Right? Daniel and the lion's den. Right? Martyrdom will also become, both in Jewish and Christian tradition, the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God within. You can destroy my body, but you can't take my soul. And ultimately, I will live for that which is real, and that will come to fruition. So Daniel is saying to the king, this is the message. The kingdom of God has not gone away, no matter how powerful you are. And furthermore, here's the message, but you, Belshazzar, right now, didn't humble yourself, and therefore, it's over. And the next day, future, what happens? He's dead and his kingdom is taken away. Because, of course, today, when we say the writing's on the wall, we mean, oh, it's obvious what's going to happen. But that is actually a corruption of what the message here is. The writing on the wall is available to those who have eyes to see. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to see, and by the way, this is the sages say, Ezehu chacham, who is wise? Haro'eh et hanolad. The one who sees that which is about to be born into the world. Now, if it's about to be born in the world, it's there already on some level. You're not a prophet. It's not coming from somewhere else. It's not some great revelation. You're just able to see it. How are you able to see it? Well, we already saw from him. You ask the questions. You accept the fact that you don't know because there's a larger piece. And you open yourself to that which is coming to be. And so, it's 10 after 1, and we're going to stop. Well, I just want you to see that Daniel plays this critical role as the mythic link. Like when the world is moving from the mythological to the philosophical, and Am Yisrael is moving from the prophetic to the world of wisdom, Daniel is holding both ends of that rope. Yeah, last question or comment.
We hear it now, that, yearning, the age of prophecy went away. At the time, was this a bit of a polemic against their recent ancestors?
I think you're reading quite correctly. I don't think the sages were all that fond of the prophets. And as we said, frankly, the sages say, you know, in the story of Esther, that one king removes his ring and gives it to Haman, and he succeeds more than you know, 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. Everybody suddenly falls to the ground and starts saying, God save us, God save us. Something the prophets never did. So yeah, I think there is a criticism in there. Great. We're going to stop there so we have time to transition to Mincha. Thank you very much for your participation. And enjoy the rest of the week. I'll be back on Tuesday.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.